Well, good morning again. As I said in the time of announcements, we're going to be going through the entire seventh chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And I've entitled it The Rebuilding of God's People. So let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all that you're doing in each of us individually and in us as a church family, that you would continue to bless us and protect us in every way. And just be with us this morning and guide my words as we talk about the seventh chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So when you think about Nehemiah chapter 7, you're probably thinking, oh, here we go. Another riveting list of names. A wonderful list of names. A ton of names. Not as hard to pronounce as the list in chapter 3. But as I said, I timed myself in going through and reading the list of names and the entire chapter, and we would have been here for quite some time. Because it's a long list, and it basically breaks down into 9 categories of people. And we'll be talking briefly about them. We're not going to skip over the list entirely, but we're going to be talking kind of in general terms about the 9 categories of people. Our focus will be primarily on the text before and after the list, really the text that bookends the list. So we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 5 and then on verses 66 through 73. Now, in the first 6 chapters of the book of Nehemiah, we saw the story of a calling on one man's life. And what Nehemiah sees at the outset is hopeless people in a hopeless situation until God shows up. And God moves and things start to change. And that's a pattern or a theme that we really see throughout Scripture. When God shows up, things start to change. And they start to change for the better. Now, the city of Jerusalem now had a wall. But there was a spiritual vacuum in the lives of the people. And I'm going to suggest to you that's largely because they'd been moved away from their Hebrew roots and the Jewish traditions and the teachings that they had experienced. And in many ways, they'd forgotten how to read and speak Hebrew. One of the things that's important, and it's kind of a mini lesson in this passage of text, is how important God's word, God's scripture, is to us. Because what these people were relying on as the basis for their faith was somebody to tell them what scripture was saying. They couldn't tell for themselves because they no longer knew how to read or speak Hebrew. So they're relying on somebody to tell them, if somebody is going to tell them, what scripture says. That's why I think it's so important that we spend time in the Bible, that we learn it, that we know it, that we meditate on it, that we kind of bury ourselves in it. Because knowing God's word and being immersed in God's word is critically important. But now, as we move into chapter 7, we're kind of hitting a transition point. It's a deflection point. We've talked about the rebuilding of the wall for the first 6 chapters of the book of Nehemiah. So is that it? Okay, the wall's rebuilt. Thanks. See you later, Nehemiah. Is that the end of the story? And it's not. It's not at all. And this is our point of transition, where we transition into probably a much more important story. In this chapter, we see another list of names. It's somewhat similar to the list of those involved in building the wall in chapter 3. But there is less information tucked away in this list, and it's different. It's really just a census from the Jewish archives, and it's pretty much the same list that was recorded in Ezra in the 2nd chapter of the book that bears his name. And it's an old list. It's around 90 plus years old. So we are talking more about the descendants than the specific people named. Now, lists of names and legacy is important. One of the things as I was doing, as I was going through kind of preparation for this week, is I remembered that there was an old Hope Church directory in the box of materials back in the office. And there's only one that I could find. But Dick and I were going through the process of trying to figure out how old this church directory was. And There's not a date on it, at least none that I could find. So we were kind of trying to date it by people and how old their children were and that sort of thing. And we figured it's about 55 years old, this directory. It's a list. And I made a copy of it so that I didn't damage the original. But there's pictures of people and people's names and pictures of their children. There are 41 families that are represented in this directory from 55 years ago. 5 are still represented in our church today, actively represented. Now, if you want connections and family relationships and friendships and the people that have invited people to church, that number gets a whole lot bigger. But in terms of the families that are specifically represented, 5 of them are still there. The Bastians through Cheryl Webb, the Gessingers, Dick and Sherry, the Haynines, Jim and Joanne, the Larums with Verla, and Joanne Norris. And if we found a directory just a few years older, then we'd get Anne and her family. We'd get and everything that flowed from that, Phil. I mean, we'd have a ton of people where we'd start to see the history, because when you start looking at the interconnectedness and how people come in, and that's the point of lists like that. It's not just legacy. It's a touch point. It's a place that we can look to and look and see what's around. And that's what Nehemiah's doing here. But the list being here does raise a question. I mean, why is it there? Particularly since it had already been part of the book of Ezra. The question really is about the purpose, I would suggest, of chapter 7 itself. Is chapter 7 just a wrap-up and a finale to the rebuilding project, or is the purpose to introduce us to what will be accomplished in the second half of the book of Nehemiah? And I would suggest to you that the answer is both. In the book of Ezra, the purpose of this list was to identify who the true Jews were. It is a question you would expect Ezra, who was a scribe and a religious leader, to be concerned with. But in the book of Nehemiah, this list serves as an additional purpose. Nehemiah has rebuilt the wall, and now that the city of Jerusalem is secure, Nehemiah will want to repopulate and revitalize the city. In verse 4, we see, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Basically, what's happened is this group of people that is represented in this list were the first wave to come back out of dispersion, out of exile. And what they did is they rebuilt the temple. But the city's still in disarray. There's no wall, so there's no protection, so people don't want to live there because it's dangerous. And that's the situation Nehemiah finds himself in. It's lacked any sense of security for so long that not many people had any desire to live there. And it's time for that to change. God is calling his people back to his city. And Nehemiah has to determine who should live in God's great city. If Jerusalem is going to be a city that radiates the glory of God, and that was the point, for Jerusalem to be a city that radiated the glory of God, then it has to be populated with people who were devoted to God. Verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, and then he goes through the list. These are the people who had returned to Jerusalem at the first opportunity to do so, the first wave, roughly 90 years earlier. And that's why Nehemiah looks to this list. These are the people who had the most passion for Jerusalem. They came back as soon as Cyrus opened the door for them to do so. Nehemiah was not interested in populating God's holy city with just anybody. He wanted people with a passion for God, and this list is an indicator of that. There are a number of other things at work here, some specific directions that Nehemiah is headed that are critical to understanding this chapter. The first thing that's going on is that Nehemiah is building administrative structure. He is putting people into positions, and positions he is focusing on are mission critical. The first 4 verses of chapter 7. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. This first section of Scripture kind of introduces us to three general categories of appointments that Nehemiah made that were mission critical: the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. And then he makes two very special, particularized appointments at that point. Nehemiah appoints his brother Hanani as the civil leader of the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is the governor of the province of Judah, and now he's appointing his brother to head up the local government of Jerusalem itself. And Hananiah is the military commander charged with the defense of Jerusalem. The language used here, and when you talk about the governor of the castle, that's military terminology in that day. The governor of the castle is the military or security person for the city at that point. And the reason for Hananiah's selection was because he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Do you see Nehemiah's focus? Nehemiah doesn't say, this guy really understands security. This guy's got military experience. This guy's got this. This guy's got that. What he's saying is, my primary qualification checkbox is that he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. If he's got the foundation right, what we build on top of that will be just fine. So what's going on here with Nehemiah? What's Nehemiah doing? What's he trying to do? And really, it's something very common in the business world, particularly with startups, restructurings, turnarounds, that sort of thing. Because at the very outset of a project, the leader, the person in charge, the founder, whatever it is, the restructuring officer, whoever, is going to be extremely hands-on. You're going to see an incredibly flat organizational chart. There's going to be a few direct reports, but for the most part, the person who's charged with this crisis project, starting something, whatever it might be, is going to be incredibly hands-on, and everybody's going to report to them. In crisis, leaders want to know about and be involved in everything. They have to be. If there's a crisis, you need to know it. And this is what Nehemiah has done in terms of the initial project in rebuilding the wall. But as the company or organization begins to turn around, as life starts to get breathed back into an organization, the effective leader, if they truly are an effective leader, will start to withdraw a little bit. They'll start to pull back. They'll start to bring other people in. Part of the reason why most restructuring engagements last about 18 months is the first 12 months is handling the crisis. The last 6 months is building the team that ultimately will take over. Because you have to do that. Once the crisis is over, no one person can handle everything all the time forever. So there has to be a building of a structure. They'll take themselves out of the hands-on stuff more and more. The org chart starts to deepen. And that's hard for a lot of people to do. And one of the testimonies to the skill and ability of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah is able to do it. Able to do it without even questioning it. It's just something that comes naturally for him. It's hard for a lot of people to let go. I mean, one of the problems we see in the business world is based around what's called the founder's myth. And that is that the founder of a company or organization is obviously the best person to lead it and to lead it forever. After all, it was their idea in the first place. And granted, there are some founders who've done very, very well over long periods of time. But the reason it's called a founder's myth is generally because it's a myth. At some point in time, different skill sets are necessary. And if a person's going to hang on with all their strength to leadership, ownership, control, things are not going to go well ultimately. And this is exactly what Nehemiah is doing. In terms of the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah will work through two appointed, depending on how you look at it, CEOs or COOs, chief operating officers. Hananiah, the civic leader, Nehemiah's version of the mayor of Jerusalem, and Hananiah, the military leader, Nehemiah's version for the city of Jerusalem as the chief of police. Now, some people have accused Nehemiah of nepotism for appointing his brother as kind of mayor of Jerusalem. And it is his brother, by the way. I mean, there's some questions as to when it says brother, is it just referring to another Jew? But we've got this list, this census of Jewish people and their families. So to say that he's referring to him as a Jew by calling him his brother would be kind of redundant. So this is his actual physical blood brother. Hananiah had already demonstrated a love for Jerusalem. He'd made the long trip to Babylon to talk to Nehemiah about the condition of Jerusalem and its people. He cared about the city, and he demonstrated that with the way he walked out his life. Nehemiah knows he can count on Hananiah to be loyal to him, and loyalty is a really big deal. We saw that this is kind of a sketchy time in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. There's a whole lot of plotting going on. The enemies of Nehemiah are not going to let this go just because the wall is completed and now Nehemiah is building a structure. Nehemiah needs to have loyal people involved. He needs to be on guard against the treachery of his enemies, and appointing absolutely loyal folks to positions of authority would be critical. In 7:3, chapter 7, verse 3, we see Nehemiah continuing on with the building of a supporting structure by laying out some basic guidelines. Nehemiah is not going to micromanage these guys. He has chosen them because of who they are and what they can do. But he is going to give them some basic guidance at the outset. What they need to be looking for. What they need to be on guard about. What they should be doing initially to continue to protect the city. In today's world, that would be a job description. Objectives, performance goals, that sort of thing. I mean, we have to do it here. And in some senses, I haven't done a particularly good job of that because Iris's role recently changed from just Camp Hope to more to do with children's activities. And so what we have to do is give her a job description, a set of guidelines. Otherwise, we're kind of sabotaging her. The same is true with Don with adult education. I mean, Don came to me, what is it that you want me to do? And I'm realizing I've just kind of looked at him and said, well, just do it. And that's not fair, because if you want people to thrive where they're at, you've got to at least give them some guidelines and some scope. Maybe not a complete job description, but probably a complete job description, so they know exactly what's involved. But Nehemiah's purpose is a little bit different than Ezra's. The largest part of chapter 7 is related to the book of genealogy. It's a big deal. It's in Ezra 2, it's here, and it's also in the apocryphal book of 1 Esdras. But Nehemiah's purpose is entirely different than the purpose that Ezra had had. Ezra's question is purely religious. Who are the Jews among the returning exiles? Who are they? Nehemiah's question is, who is available to repopulate and revitalize a city? And the book of genealogy, the list that Nehemiah lays out, lists 9 separate categories of people. So we'll run through those fairly quickly. In verses 6 through 7, we have what are described as the original leaders. We don't know who all of these guys were, but 2 of them were well known. Zerubbabel, who was a civil leader, and Joshua, the religious leader. They brought the first group of exiles to Judah after Cyrus allowed them to return. This is the first wave back. These are the people that are going to rebuild the temple. In verses 8 through 38, we have a list of Jewish people who were in large part laymen, the average guys. A long list and a numerically important list. The first part of the list sets forth 18 individuals from whom those who were living at the time had come. The second part of the list sets forth 20 towns where the returning exiles had settled. The introduction to the census seems to indicate that the 20 towns were the ones which the listed families had come from originally. In other words, they're going home. They're finally going home, back to the cities from which they came from. In verses 39 through 42, we have the priests. The priests were descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. They were responsible for the service of the great temple altar and certain aspects of the feast. David had organized the priests into 24 families, each responsible for a 2 or 3 week tour of duty in the temple. Now, it's interesting that Nehemiah's list only mentions 4 of those families, presumably because they were the ones that had returned. Nehemiah's list includes over 4,000 priests, or about 10% of the total census. Verse 43, the Levites. Levites were the descendants of Levi, one of the original 12 patriarchs. Levites also served in a rotation, and their job was to assist the priests who had descended from Aaron. Only a small number of them are listed, which would tend to indicate that only a minority of the Levites had returned from Babylon. This is why this list is so important to Nehemiah. Because one thing that's clear is he compares the list with the people that are around. He's seeing who Jerusalem is really, truly important to. Who made the first trip back? Who does it matter to? Let's pause for a minute. We might have questions about why these people are being broken out in the census this way. In particular, why are we so concerned with the priests and the Levites? What's the big deal? Why does it matter to identify them specifically? Nehemiah knows that if he's going to rebuild the city of God and that truly reflects the glory of God, worship and the spiritual component is going to be huge. It's going to be essential. Nehemiah also knows that God desires the worship of his people. But God desires the worship of his people his way. Not our way, not their way, his way. And so Nehemiah knows the importance of the priests and the Levites as part of establishing kind of a return to this worship God's way. Nehemiah wants to be very careful to honor the Lord in all that he does, including making sure that he does things God's way. Verse 44, the singers. The singers, like the gatekeepers, were taken from among the Levites. Their job was to assist in temple worship. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapters 25 through 26. In 45 are the gatekeepers. The Levite singers and the gatekeepers were categories of staffing for the temple that had been appointed by Nehemiah, set forth in verse 1. It's important to remember that they were not the people mentioned in the name by list, but rather primarily their descendants. It's important to identify the originals in terms of properly identifying who they came from. Verses 46 through 56, the temple servants. The temple servants were those who assisted the Levites in the same way that the Levites were assistants to the descendants of Aaron. And then in verses 57 through 60, the descendants of the servants of Solomon, a closely linked associated group with the temple servants, a common pool of people who are serving both groups in both capacities. And verses 61 through 65, and this is kind of a tough one, those whose lineage or ancestry was questionable. This group falls into 2 categories, laymen and those claiming to be priests. As we said before, Nehemiah wants to do things the right way, so the attention to accuracy and detail is more pronounced with the priests. Issues of priesthood, you have to remember, involved issues of ritual purity and contamination for the whole people if that wasn't maintained. The decision was made to exclude this group from priestly duties or functions until in each case could be decided by submitting it to a casting of lots known as the Urim and Thummim. Basically, they were throwing dice, and they were on hold. The record of the census ends in verses 66 through 69 with the totals. The whole assembly together was 42,360 people. In addition, were their male and female servants totaling 7,337. They had 245 singers, both male and female. Now, one kind of point to notice here is in terms of that total of 42,360. In terms of the culture of that time, they're probably talking about men. So you've got a whole lot more people than this 42,000 that are coming back, because in all likelihood, that number reflects the men, the head of the household in that instance. So you've got a lot more people. And one of the giveaways that that is in fact what they're doing is they had 245 singers, both male and female. So there they specifically indicate that the 245 singers are both genders. They also do the same thing with the servants. When they say, in addition, there were male and female servants totaling 7,337. So when it's both men and women, they're very specific to identify that. But when we have a raw number, it's probably just the men. So the number's large. 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. And then in verses 70 through 72, we see provision for the temple and beyond. A considerable amount of money or wealth is contributed. It's hard to calculate exactly what the contributions amount to in today's dollars, but the notes in the NIV Study Bible indicate that the families of Israel gave gold and silver worth more than $5 million in today's dollars. That's a chunk of change. And this is a group of people that's coming out of exile. This is a group of people that probably had not had everything kind of that they'd had in the past. They're probably talking about a rebuilding period. This is a really good start in terms of the endowment of the temple. That's what they'd come back to do, was rebuild the temple. And this is kind of the endowment. This is the seed money to do that. And Nehemiah's focus on providing that endowment shows that even though Nehemiah was a layman, his concern was hardly limited to secular concerns. His primary concern was for the spiritual well-being of his people. And that spiritual concern will fully play out in the second half of this book. The chapter ends in the following way in verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all of Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. We have seen a great deal up to this point in terms of Nehemiah's leadership abilities. He is a leader par excellence. But now we see a couple more components really coming to the fore. First off, Nehemiah knew that the time had come for hands-on management to fade into the background. And the need to build a new leadership management structure had begun. We'll also see something really super interesting coming on, and it really speaks to Nehemiah's leadership ability and to his humility. We will see Ezra come back into the forefront because Nehemiah realizes that he's not the person to bring kind of God's word back to these people. He knows God, he loves God, he's surrendered to God, and in part of that surrender, he's going to pick the best people for the task at hand. And he's going to bring Ezra back in the forefront to bring scripture to these people and to kind of start their process of re-education. Nehemiah does not let pride or hubris get in the way. He knows that in order to head into the next chapter, literally and figuratively, He has to build and he has to trust a team. The next thing he knows is that while micromanagement is not what's called for, he must give his new leaders clear guidelines and guidance if they are going to have a chance to be effective. Nehemiah was delegating the work and trusting those to whom he delegated it. But Nehemiah is still in charge. And that's important because it's often difficult for a leader to remember. Delegation is not a removal of responsibility from somebody. Delegation is getting assistance on a project and understanding that you and the leader are still responsible for the overall mission, purpose, and vision. You're not going to micromanage. You're not going to put people in a box. You're not going to keep them from doing their thing. You're going to help them to do it. Understanding that ultimately the buck stops with you. It involves not only authority, but obligation. There is accountability for the overall operation. And Nehemiah and those he's leading can't forget that. And Nehemiah knows that in order for God's work to progress, it needs to be supported financially. Look, and that one can tend to be a little bit of a hot button, particularly when it comes to the church. I have never delivered a message on the obligation of people to give. I hope I never have to do that. I haven't had to do that to this point. This is an incredibly faithful and generous church family. There are many people who would look at this passage of text and take it as the opening to dive into. I mean, you'd probably see an entire message. In fact, if we went on YouTube and looked at this passage of text, my guess is there's probably a plethora of messages on there, all aimed at the fact that, look, these people brought money to the church, so you need to bring money to the church. They were faithful, and in order for you to be faithful, you got to bring money to the church. It's one of the raps that the church can really, a bad rap that the church can get, and quite frankly, in many cases, richly deserves. It's about heart. It's about what you want to see accomplished for kingdom purposes and where your emphasis and focus is. I am blown away continuously by the heart of the people here and the hearts of people that I know and the hearts of people at other churches. It is not a situation where we can sit back and watch other people do things, both physically or financially. In order to do God's work, there will need to be money or resources to do it. And we can't always presume that somebody else will provide those resources. God worked in this project of rebuilding the wall. We can never forget that God did the rebuilding. Everybody's blown away. It's miraculous. It's 52 days. That's all it took. And it happened with people who weren't skilled in this area and with a guy who'd never, as we can tell, had never built or rebuilt a wall before. And he does it. He does it well. And he does it in record time. 52 days. I've never even heard of a project like this being accomplished in 52 days. You couldn't get permitting for a project in Pierce County in 52 days, much less rebuild it. But remember, God did it, but he did it through people. He did it through Nehemiah. I believe God's goal is for us to reach the children in this community, the people and people who are hurting in this community, and people who need to know Jesus in our community. That's his plan and his purpose. I will say it again later. But God desires to restore and rebuild his cities. And he desires to restore and rebuild his people. And how he will restore and rebuild his cities and his people is through people. He will rebuild and restore using you and I to do it on his behalf. We have to be his hands and his feet. If we're going to do Camp Hope, if we're going to do Science Camp, if we're going to do those things and we believe that we're truly called to do those things, then we have to be the hands and feet. We have to be the people that step up and step out. God uses people to accomplish his purposes for his glory. It's just that simple. And finally, Nehemiah believes totally and completely in the lesson contained in Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That's a lesson that every genuine leader has to learn. And quite frankly, it's a hard lesson for a gifted leader, a naturally gifted leader, to acknowledge, much less learn. We like to think that we are all that in a bag of chips. One of the lessons at Great American RV when we were doing the turnaround, It was absolutely fascinating time, and it was an absolutely fascinating time for me in seeing what God does through a situation. I mean, when that place was first in crisis, you've got all kinds of people that are ready to, I mean, they're watching this thing fall off a cliff. And they're thinking they're going right along with it, at least financially, because this is the job they've had for a long time, and they've got good benefits and all this other kind of stuff. And, oh, my gosh, what's going to happen? And people are kind of losing their minds. And they looked at me and said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? How are we going to get through this? The owner's right there at the head of the line. What are we going to do? I said, well, let's pray about it. And look, I'd love to tell you that that was super spiritual Eric standing up and saying, well, let's pray. The reality was, I couldn't think of what else to say in that moment, okay? I mean, I'll cop to the fact that it was, I would have loved to have had this long list of things that then ended with, and let's pray. But the only thing that came to my mind, and I believe it was from the Holy Spirit, was let's pray. So we go back in the conference room, there's all these people sitting around the conference room table holding hands and saying a prayer, and they think we're having some crazy kumbaya session. That, it, you know, what's the point? These people have lost their minds. And none of these people, not, well, there's a few believers, but not a lot were. Roughly 4 hours later, a representative of the Puyallup Tribe of Indians walks over and says, do you want to sell the property? No phone calls, no efforts to do this, no thinking, hey, wouldn't it be great if we could contact the Puyallup Tribe of Indians and get them to buy this property? No, prayer, representative of the Puyallup Tribe of Indians comes over. We had a $5 million hole, okay? That's how much money was owed to people. People might, I mean, the people that had been responsible for all that were very nervous because it was ugly. And when the Puyallup Tribe of Indians came over, ultimately they offered us $6.5 million more than what we thought the property was worth. So there's the $5 million hole and $1.5 million in operating capital. And the thing that's amazing about all of this is you watch as we went through this whole process with this company. Every single time that we thought this was all happening because we were incredibly skilled, incredibly gifted, and incredibly smart, and knew exactly what to do, it was almost like the light switch got hit. And everything just stopped. Everything just kind of dried up until there was actual repentance and saying, you know, I know who's in charge here. I know who's responsible for this, and it ain't me. And I learned that lesson as I went along. Look, I'm not holding myself up as some Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew it from jump, and Nehemiah rolled right along. Nehemiah had his moments where he was upset with Sanballat and kind of talking under his breath and, you know, talked to the hand. But for the most part, Nehemiah gets it right away. We got it, but it was a process. It's when you surrender who you are and what you are and what you think you are to Jesus that things will happen. If God is going to show up, you have to be part of letting him show up and not getting in his way. And it's easy to get in the way. And it's easy to get in the way because of pride, of hubris, of ego, all that other kind of stuff. I want the credit for this. It's all about me. I want to be the center of attention. That isn't God's way. God will use his faithful servants to accomplish his mission, his purpose, his job for you to do. I have to understand that it's not about me. It does not matter how wonderful I believe that I am, or how wonderful other people say that I am, or how magnificent I feel about myself. It's about Jesus. And if I'm not totally surrendered to Jesus, it's all literally for nothing. You can build great big edifices to yourself. You can build monuments to your own ego. You can do things for incredibly magnificent ways. It's like I said last week, you'll hear at our congregation meeting that we spent a lot of money on the facility during the pandemic. It was a good time to do it. Quite frankly, we didn't want people to smell paint fumes, and we weren't here. So let's paint, you know, and that kind of thing. But the question is, if we're not seeing that as, okay, we've got this building, and we think God's got a plan and purpose for it, and we're going to take this step and head in this direction, then we're going to take this step and we're going to paint and fix up, and then we're going to take this step, and then we're going to take this step, and then we're going to take this step. We're going to keep moving along and seeing what God has for us to do and how he has for us to do it and be in prayer the whole way along. If we're going to stop back here, lug-soled shoes they catch. But if we're going to stop back here and say, this building is now pristine and wonderful and beautiful, and we don't want to run the risk that it's going to get dented, scratched, or anything else, so we're going to shut her down and let only certain things happen here that are nice and safe and easy, are we really doing what God has for us to do? Because we should view this as a platform. We should view this as a base of operations in which we're going out into the world, telling people that need to know about Jesus. That's what it has to be about. It has to be about love. Look, we are not ever going to win anybody to Jesus by saying, you don't look like us, stay away. We're not going to turn somebody's heart towards our Lord by saying, you don't look like me, you don't smell like me, I don't like you. I mean, we were talking at our book study where it's about the heart of Jesus and who Jesus is. We were talking about this on Wednesday night. And I said, I can't remember exactly what the question was, but we were talking about what would Jesus do in our world today. And Don said, I think he'd be at the homeless camps. And I'm kind of, because that one's harder for me. And it's easy to say it shouldn't be harder for me. But part of the process we go through, part of the process that we have to go through is seeing God's heart, Jesus's heart, and what he wants our heart to be, and how he wants us to lead, and how he wants us to follow. Because you can be a really good leader and be a really good follower at the same time. You can lead your company or your division or your organization and be a follower someplace else. And that's not only perfectly okay, that's the way it's supposed to be. Good leaders need one thing: really good followers. We all need Jesus. God wants to rebuild his people. Do we see our objective to be used by God to restore our city and in the process to restore God's people? Look, we live on the corner of 25th and Yakima. And what we've noticed, and we kind of sit and look down, and we see all kinds of stuff. Recently, it's been a lot of traffic accidents at the intersection of 25th and Yakima. But one of the things you see is you see a city desperately in need of a savior. You see people desperately in need of a savior. You need a city that needs to be restored. A restoration to God's vision of how the city of Tacoma should be. It's easy to say God had his primary city, and that's Jerusalem. But as we have seen the mission of Jesus, we see that spreading out. It's not just Jerusalem and no other city. Every city should be a city that radiates the glory of God. Do they now? No, they don't. Not even close. Does that mean we shouldn't be about restoring the city? Does that mean we shouldn't be about trying to restore the people? Look, one of the reasons for lists and the genealogies that Nehemiah is going through is looking at who the faithful people were at the outset or at some point in time. I brought the Hope Evangelical Community Church member directory in, because I look at those lists. I look at the pictures. I look at the pictures on our website. I look at the pictures in the box. I look at the people who were little children who are now here as adults, who have children and grandchildren of their own. I look at that legacy. I look at all of that and how that spread out. And the children of those people have now gone into other communities and other churches and other places and taken that foundation with them. Not in every case, but in a lot of cases. And that's what it's got to be about. We've got to be about rebuilding God's city. And it's our city here is Tacoma, so that's a good place to start. And rebuilding God's people, the people around us. And that's the best place to start. It's the children. It's their parents. It's the people in our community. It's the people where we work. It's the people all around us. Are we willing to be submitted to that and to see that as what God has for us to do and to step boldly out into it with every ounce of faith and strength and confidence that God will give us as we move along this journey, because he will give it to us. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and he desires to use us to fulfill that plan and that purpose. So let's be used. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your many blessings. I thank you for the book of Nehemiah that tells us about who you are, how you want us to lead, what you want us to do, where you want our focus to be, how we should be about you in all that we do. Lord, there is a hurt, lost, dying world out there that desperately needs to know about you, and that kind of knowledge and that kind of relationship and interchange will only take place if it takes place in love. Give us that love for those around us. Give us that love for the people that are hurting, that are lost, that are effectively dying because they do not know you. Be with us, Lord, in all that we do. Continue to protect us, continue to bless us, continue to guide us. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.